Good evening. Great to see you tonight. Excited about our text this evening, Isaiah chapter 41. If you will please turn your Bibles there so that you can follow along. Paul made a prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 and in chapter 3 of that book, in which he prayed that we would come to have an insight of the depth and the breadth and the length and the height of the knowledge of God, and that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints the depth of what God had planned for us. And so this is this study in Isaiah gives us so many insights to that very thing. A week ago we talked about the challenge that we have with idolatry, the challenge that we have with where we're going to put our passion, where we're going to put our joy, where we're going to put our hope, as far as whether or not it is going to be in this world. And we talked about how subtle that is. This has been the big challenge and the big theme of the book of Isaiah. Israel had put their hope in their idols. And so chapters 1 through 39 was all about the failure that they would come to, and of course eventually did come to in the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. But God was not done with them. God was going to reverse their fortunes because he would bring them to put their trust only in him. And so Isaiah 40 is a turning point in Isaiah where God says, comfort, comfort, Israel. And he pronounces the good news, a messenger coming saying that God is returning to be their king, and God is going to now reign over them, and they are going to come to him. He gives one warning in verses 6 through 8. He says, all flesh is grass, and all of humanity is like the flower of grass, and the grass withers, and the flower fades away, and that is the case with all humans, except for those who put their trust in God, because the word of God will not ever pass away, will never not ever come to an end. So, when we come to Isaiah 40, what we see, and we just look here at some reminders, in verses 1 through 11, God gives his promises and comfort to those who are going to come and put their trust in him and how he's going to come back and gather his flock. In the rest of chapter 40, God outlines how he's going to do it because he runs and rules the world. See, he is all powerful. He's the creator. He rules the world, and he will certainly return and bring his people to him and gather them like a flock and shepherd them gently. So this is going to be the hope that they have. When we get to chapter 41, God is now going to call upon the nations, and he's going to give the nations, the Gentile nations, a chance to enjoy the same thing that he has promised Israel. Notice at the end of chapter 40, in verse 28, God says he gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Do you see something similar? You notice that he tells that Israel how they're going to renew their strength. And then he turns in chapter 41 and he calls upon the coastlands. These would be the nations, the Gentiles. He calls upon all of them to come before him so that they also can renew their strength. They also can come into the refuge that God is giving. So this is another very direct statement that God is giving hope then to the Gentiles as well. And they can have the same thing that the nation of Israel has, and they will not be weary, and they will walk and not faint. No, notice now he calls them into a court of law, so to speak. He calls them into judgment. Now, when you read the word judgment at the end of verse 1, do not think condemnation. In this case, it's a judgment of a decision moment. I want to bring you in here, and I want to have a decision moment with you. I want to challenge you to realize what you can have and what you ought to give up. So he says, come on in, approach, be silent first, and let me speak, and I will lay out my case, and then I'm going to let you speak, and you can lay out your case. That's a pretty good deal, right? Here's God challenging them. This is, I think, interesting for us, because sometimes people mess up and begin to think in terms of, well, you know, as far as belief in God, you just got to have faith. That is pretty much a silly statement. Don't say it. Don't say, well, you know, when you just don't know what to do, you just got to have faith. God lays out evidence for himself over and over again. He never has his people saying, well, you know, I don't know. I just have faith. I don't know why I believe. You just got to have faith. I don't have any evidence. You just got to have faith. That's not the way God handles this. All the way through Scripture, God always lays out evidence for himself. He never leaves us blind. One of the great terrible accusations that atheists make of us, oh, you're a bunch of dumb people who just believe in something because you need a crutch, and you know, you're so silly, and all of this, and you don't have any evidence, and we have evidence. Excuse me, you want to lay out the evidence? Let's lay it out. Bring it on. We have evidence, and we believe based on evidence, and I would suggest better evidence than you have. So let's go for it. We're not going to go down that road of, well, we don't have evidence. We just got to have faith. And this is what God does here. All right, you atheists, you idolaters, lay out yours, but you listen to me first. I'm going to lay out my cause so that you can know that I'm the true God, and then you can go ahead and lay out your cause, and we'll see who wins. And that's how this goes. All right, so here is God's case when he lays out, beginning in verse 2. He says, who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? Or the NIV translates, calling him in righteousness to his service. In other words, these great rulers of the world, who raises them up? Who makes them strong? Who calls them and brings them out for my particular service and causes them to do the things I want them to do? By the way, God had already mentioned this. Back in chapter 10 of Isaiah, in verses 5 through 7, God referred to the Assyrian Empire as his rod, a rod of his anger against his own people, by which he would use that nation and the power of that nation to come and punish Israel, but then would turn afterwards and punish Assyria for their godlessness and their lack of trust in him. So he says, but who does that? And going on in verse 2, then, he says, he gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? So here he refers to raising up these powerful kings, those who would be in service to God and do what God wants them to do in the earth. Sometimes we think history is all about what man does. History is all about what God does. God is the one who rules over all. God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords and reigning through Jesus now, as Revelation 17:14 says. So here he says this great one raises up. He goes where he wants. God makes it so that all in front of him are like dust. They all fall before him because that's God's will. And then his question is, well, who does this? Who has this power? And then he answers himself, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. Now, there's something in there that you don't see in the English. And that is the word first is in the singular and the word last is in the plural. And so what God says is, he says, I'm before everything, but when it comes to the very end, I will have many with me. I will be the last, and there will be others who will be with me who will have endured. And so I'm the one who does this. I, the Lord, am the one who raises up these kings and these nations and has them do my service. And the end, I will have my people with me, standing with me, and we will also be the last. And so the great hope that he lays out there. And so he lays this out. Make sure where I am here. So here is God's then, his offer to the nations. And you'll notice now how the nations are responding to this. Notice what takes place. The coastlands, verse 5, have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble and they have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying to the solderer, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. All right, so how do the coastlands, how do the nations respond to God's offer? You notice that? They decide that they are afraid, and instead of putting their trust in God, they're going to build their own idols, and they're going to put their trust in their idols and in themselves. So you notice what they do. They're afraid, they're trembling. I want you to notice especially that fear. Everybody has fear. Everybody has fear as to whether or not they're going to endure, what's going to happen to them tomorrow, something Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 6. About not being anxious about tomorrow. Everyone has that fear. And he even says in that text, the Gentiles have that fear, but you as my people, he says, should not have that fear. You're not going to be anxious about anything. You're not going to allow that to happen because I know your needs. And I'm going to come to you and I'm going to answer you and I'm going to take care of you. So it's kind of, Jesus is kind of repeating what is going on here. But the Gentiles have all those needs and they worry about them. They're afraid. So how do they handle it? Instead of putting their trust in God, in this text, he shows what they do. They put their trust in their idols. They actually put their trust in something they have built. So when an individual throws themselves into trying to build as much money as they can and overwork and put that first ahead of God, that's their idol. When they put saving up mounds and mounds of riches, hoping that that will save them in the day, that becomes their idol instead of trusting in God. They're the one who built it. It only has their strength. It is not going to give them any more than what they have done. Notice also that they, verse 6, it says, everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. You might read that and go, well, is that wrong? Are we helping each other? Oh, of course, not at all, unless that is your God. That is your hope. That is what you are counting on to be able to survive. And that is, oh, well, we're not going to trust in God. What we're going to do is just help each other. Now let's all get strong. Let's really beef this up. Be strong, O Philistines. Here comes the God of Israel. And you're going to put your trust in him. And then they're going to build these idols. I think it's very interesting. In verse 7, he describes one of the many descriptions he gives of the idols. It's a product of human skill. Craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. He who smooths the hammer and him who strikes the anvil, saying to the solder, it's good. And then notice what they do. They strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. So its strength is human strength. So its power is just in human nails and it doesn't move. It can't do anything. It can't go anywhere. You ever notice how the money in your wallet never goes anywhere unless you pull it out? You're the only one who can move it. You can't talk to it. It won't talk back to you. It doesn't do any of those things. It just sits there. And one of the interesting things about putting hope and power in that, or in the idea, let's take it even out of the idea of money and take it into the situation where you go to the supermarket anytime you need food. Don't think about it, do you? I don't either, not usually. Until One day goes by that no truck drives anywhere with any resupply of local supermarket. I wonder how much it would take to have that happen. Not much. Wouldn't take too much for that to happen. There's only one day's supply of food in any supermarket in this country for all those who are around them. One day. That brings new meaning to give us this day our daily bread. The economy fails. Catastrophe takes place. We're attacked heavily by another nation. Whatever it might be, we can't even imagine how it would happen. But it could. The whole economy breaks down, and you're going to go to the supermarket just like it happened about 4 or 5 years ago when a snowstorm hit Atlanta and no truck could get up the mountain and come to Nashville. And I remember 2 days later walking into the Publix, and it was empty. I went, wow, I thought I was going to buy some vegetables. No, you're not. It's empty. There's some canned goods here and there, and that's that. And if the truck doesn't come a couple days later, there won't be canned goods. So we put our trust in things a lot of times thinking, surely we are content and we have everything that we need and nothing's going to happen. But that is exactly where idolatry comes in, where I'm putting my trust where I should not put it. And the same goes with any number of things in our lives. Retirement, good. Save for it. Be like the ant. Sluggard, as Proverbs 6 says, and save up for the winter. But know full well that whatever you save, God can blow on it and the wind will, and it'll just be taken away. That the real trust and hope is whether God brings you to that day, and whether God is going to take care of you, whether God is your trust and God is your hope. Every day, that statement in the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, ought to be on our hearts and minds. What kind of panic would you have if this evening you went home and you ate the last bit of food in your house and there was no more? How would you respond? And all your friends and all your neighbors and all your brothers and all your sisters did the exact same thing at the same time. And you ate your last bit of food and there was no more. What kind of panic would go on among Christians? That's why God said, give us this day our daily bread. You realize that the average person in the Roman Empire worked one day, was paid a denarius, which took care of the food for one day. And then that was all they had. And the next day they went out and labored and did the same thing. That was typical. We can't imagine it. We start panicking if there's a month. Wait a minute. I'm not sure we're going to get through the month. But here is where the hope is to be, and that is the opposite. Now notice what he says then in verse 8, chapter 41 and verse 8 and following. And here he gives God gives assurance to Israel that he is going to do just what he said he would do for them. And so verse 8, he says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Notice all the phrases that he uses there about them. You're my servant, I've chosen you. Now to be God's servant here is a high honor. It's not talking about the kind of maybe demeaning slavery that we might generally think of in history. You are my servant. This is the first of like four servants that we're going to see through chapter 40 and into about chapter 55 or so. And there is going to be the servant Israel and the servant spiritual Israel, which this is talking about, and the servant Messiah, and then the servant who is the disciples of the Messiah. And there's going to be a servant of Paul Cyrus, the king of Persia, a servant as well. And so he says here, you are my servant, I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Are you the friend of God? The word friend here is interesting because the word means the one who loves. Here is Abraham, the one who loves me. He's my friend. He's the one who loves me, and I love him. That's the essence of friendship. A Christian needs to seek to be the friend of God. There's a new, kind of a new way of seeing ourselves when we look at ourselves as being God's friend, who is, we are trying to delight in Him, and He delights in us. And so it's a much deeper relationship than simply thinking about whether or not, well, have I done enough? Or have I worked hard enough? Or did I go to church enough? Or whatever. Am I God's friend? Am I living like Abraham did to be His friend? And He says, you whom I took from the ends of the earth. God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. And this also may be referring to God calling His people out of captivity after the captivity of Assyria and Babylon. He says, for the farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Okay, even though, as Ephesians says, we were rebellious and we were sinners and we were filled with our own iniquity and our sins. He says, I called you and I've chosen you and I'm not going to cast you off. How many of you oftentimes wonder whether or not you're going to be saved, whether or not God's going to actually bring you to the end? How many of you maybe go through your day or your week constantly having doubts as to whether or not God's going to save you? The whole idea here is He says, I've chosen you, I'm not going to cast you off. Now, obviously, that requires us to respond in deep faith of His and certainly follow Him, but it doesn't mean that we're going to live a perfectly sinless life. But He is going to bring us there if we continue to put our hope in Him. And we trust what He's saying here. He's giving us that hope. So now He begins three times to say, fear not. You see it in verse 10, you see it in verse 13, and you see it in verse 14. And He's going to give the reasons why there is no need for us to fear. So in the first place here, He deals in 8 through 13 with the fact that He is going to uphold us and give us strength against our enemies. So notice what He says. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Don't you notice all the things He says He will do? I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So here is first this idea, I'm going to give you strength. I'm going to be righteous hand means faithful. I'm going to be faithful to lift you up and take care of you. I'm not going to go back on this. And I'm going to uphold you. See that word uphold? That's the same Hebrew word that is used in Exodus 17 and verse 12. You remember the battle with Amalek in which every time Moses' arms were held up, they would win, and when his arms would fall, they would lose. Remember, Aaron and Hur came beside him and held up his arms and kept them steady so that Israel would win. That's the word that's used there. So God is saying, just like with Aaron and Hur, upholding the arms of Moses so that you would be victorious. So He says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I'm going to be there, and I'm going to strengthen you. And so because of that, in verse 11, behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. So here is God's people being fearless. I have to say, that's a hard one to get to. To get to the point where you live life fearlessly. I would assume that everyone would admit here that doesn't always happen. That we get nervous about a lot of things. We think that we cannot win a lot of the spiritual battles that we have. And He says, you can live fearlessly. And so He says, you're going to look for those who are your enemies. You're not going to be able to find them because I'm going to vanquish them. Remember Romans 8 and verse 31 where Paul said, if God is with you, if God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, the one who sent His own Son to die on the cross and have him raised from the dead and intercede for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, there isn't anyone who can be against us. And so here is this power, God vanquishing then his enemies. And then he goes on and he says another fear not in verse 14. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall have glory. Now, notice what he says, what he calls Jacob. He calls Jacob a worm. One of those songs we sing that I always kind of cringed at, referring to us as such a worm as I. And I'm like, I don't like that little phrase. Well, I understand it better in this particular text. How strong is a worm? Well, not. I was digging in the ground last spring, trying to get some weeds out and some plant some things. And as I did, I uncovered a bunch of worms. And I thought, oh, I don't want those worms to lay out here and dry up. And so I tried to get the end of one of them. Tennessee worms aren't like California worms. I found that out real quick. Every time I grabbed an end of him to put him back in the ground, he'd just break himself in half and he'd have two of them. And I went, whoa, that's creepy. I'm hoping both ends lived. I don't know what they were doing, but Tennessee worms are a little different than California worms. How are you supposed to fish with a worm like that? Anyway, so I kept doing that and they kept breaking in half and running off, the weird worms. Anyway, so they're weak. They don't, you know, a worm just doesn't have any strength at all. And he says, that's really the way you are. You have no strength. I believe that's absolutely one of the most important things we can realize about ourselves. Absolute weakness without any strength. We just pretend we have strength. We just pretend we have any kind of control over life. We don't have any control. And Ecclesiastes makes that very, very clear. There is no control over the things that are going to happen in life. We cannot stop bad things from happening, and we generally don't create a lot of good things that happen unless it's by the power of God and the faith that we would have in God. Notice the reversal, though. You're a worm, do not fear, even though you're a worm, because what I'm going to do, verse 15, is I'm going to make you into a threshing sledge with new, sharp teeth to it. So this would be a large wooden platform that underneath they had made sharp metal edges and put sharp stones underneath and connect it and be very heavy, and then they would drag it over the straw or over the wheat and it would thresh it and it would chop it all up. Sometimes rulers and kings, when they conquered a people, would run that over the people that they conquered and thresh them and destroy them that way and kill them that way. So it's a very powerful thing. So here's what I'm going to do, Israel. Yes, I know you feel like you're nothing but a worm, but I'm going to make you into threshing sledge. And notice what you're going to be able to thresh. Going on to say you're going to thresh the mountains and you're going to crush them and you're going to make the hills like chaff. So what are mountains in prophecy? What are the hills? And what would he be referring to here? These are great powers. He says, you're going to thresh those powers. You're going to thresh mountains, big, powerful things. You know, Jesus used that analogy in the New Testament when he would talk about if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it would. He wasn't talking about his apostles or anyone else going around throwing the Himalayas into the ocean or something like that, but he is referring to things that are strong and powerful and things that we just desire to conquer. Well, I don't, but a lot of people like to crawl up, you know, those mountainsides like Anthony back there. He likes to dangle from heights and just see if he can live through it. So hope you do, Anthony, but scares me to death. At any rate, these are great and monumental things, and God says, I'm just going to make it so you can thresh them and winnow them. The wind is going to carry them away. And so at the end of verse 16, he says, what's going to happen is you're going to rejoice in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. There is not going to be any barriers, not going to be any powers, not going to be anything that comes up in your life that you need to be fearing. I've failed that. I think we all have failed that. We come up against things that are so much bigger than us, and we think, oh no, this is going to be horrible. We're not going to make it. We're going to not survive at all. And God says, will you stop that? I've made you a fearless people. Is there anything you have to fear? This is very comparative to when God brings Joshua to the border of the land of Canaan in Joshua chapter 1. And all the nation of Israel is told this. You are to be strong and courageous. And do not fear, for I am with you, God says. And then that's quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 and 6. The very same thing is quoted. Now, why would Israel be fearful going into the land of Canaan? Well, that's pretty obvious. The previous generation had uttered that. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. These people are monsters. Absolute monsters. And they could just slap us and we'd die. And God says, don't worry about it. You can be fearless. You go in. Just be strong and courageous because I'm going to be with you. And then again, that's quoted in Hebrews 13. Now, if Israel didn't have to fear the Canaanite giants and actually did conquer them and destroy them, then why would we be fearing any of the giants that come up in our lives or any of the mountains that come before us? And with that, we rejoice in what the Lord has done. I want you to notice what Paul says about that, because Paul gives definition to that rejoicing in what the Lord has done in Philippians chapter 3. Notice what he says, and you might recall that in Philippians 19 times, Paul, though in prison, refers to joy and rejoicing in the Lord, and even commands us in chapter 4 and verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. What are we rejoicing in? We rejoice in the Lord. What does that actually mean? It does not mean just rejoice. He's not just calling us to rejoice, but to rejoice in the Lord. So listen and notice there, if you have the text, chapter 3 and beginning at verse 7. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Why am I rejoicing in the Lord? Because I'm no longer counting on my righteousness. I'm no longer considering that. Now I'm counting on the fact that God, through faith, has given me and made me righteous. And I can put my hope in that. And so now I want to know him and I want to share in his sufferings, that if any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So we rejoice in what the Lord has done. And that's the end of what he's saying here in Isaiah 41 and verse 16. We rejoice in the Lord because he has turned us from being a worm, weak, helpless, unable to do anything, unable to conquer our own sins. And he's changed that so that we now can be like a threshing sledge and our strength and thresh the mountains. There isn't anything that can stand in our way. So again, fear not. Now notice the next blessing that he gives there in verse 17. He says, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia and the myrtle and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. So, you and I are going to constantly go through deserts in our lives. We're going to go through trying and difficult times. It is going to be like Israel in the wilderness. And there's not going to be anything we can do about saving ourselves. And God says, don't worry about it. When those wilderness times come in your life, I'm going to provide pools of water and springs of water to satisfy your thirst. I'm going to grow big trees so that you can sit under the trees and get in the shade from the oppressive sun that is beating down on you. I'm going to bring you through to the other side. Remember Paul saying that in 1 Corinthians 10:13? There's no temptation that's taking you that is not common to all men, but with every temptation, God will provide a way of escape. That's exactly what he's saying here. Don't worry about that. I know you're going to go through deserts and wildernesses, and it's going to be challenging and difficult, but remember, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take care of you there. So there's not any worry for that. Even when you are in those desert times, God's going to bring a paradise for you. He's going to bring it through. That confidence in God, the knowing that he is the provider, keeps us from idolatry, keeps us from turning to something else, keeps us from panic. Do you know what we do when we panic? We sin. We panic, we go, I gotta provide for myself. You know, you just have to understand, I gotta provide for myself. You're not trusting in God. Stop it. And as I slap myself in the face and say, quit it, that is exactly where we go off track. We want the pain to stop, and we want it to stop now. God has no intention to stop the pain until he's good and ready to stop the pain, because he wants us to learn something. Trust in him and wait on the Lord. That's the message. The pain is necessary. The suffering is necessary. There is no way, the Hebrew letter is going to get us to heaven unless we follow our pioneer, chapter 2, who is the pioneer of our suffering. And he goes through it and he brings us through it to the other side. You can't get there any other way. That's the only way we get to the end that God wants. So it is such an important point here. He says, look, I'm going to take care of you. So verse 20 again, that they may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel created. Know and see that all of this wilderness thing that you're going through, and you want to notice that I'm going to bring you through and I'm going to take care of you and I'm going to provide for you. And I do it so that you can know me and you could put your trust completely in me. So here now is what God's people are doing. Chapter 8 through chapter 41, 8 through 20 then is God's people are going to live fearlessly. That's how they're going to live. Now the next section, just the last part of chapter 41 then. Now he turns to the idols. So he says, I've set forth my case. I am the one who raises up powers. I'm the one who crushes the nations. I'm the one who uses the powers. I'm over all of these. They don't have power. I have the power over them. And I'm going to do those things and raise it up. And now I want you to set forth your case. Let's see what you have to say, you idols. So verse 21, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Now, you notice that little phrase, let them bring them? This is the idolaters. He says, all you idolaters, you bring your idols in. You bring them on in before, and let's listen to what these idols have to say about their case. Go ahead, idols, present your case. And then he says, here's what I want them to do. Verse 22, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us something about the future. Now, God later in chapter 44 and 45 is going to foretell the rise up of Cyrus as a powerful king to deliver Israel, and he's going to name him 200 years before he is even comes on the scene. And so he's going to make that proof for himself. So he says, you idols, you tell us something's going to happen. Go ahead, let's hear it. And then he even says, tell us the former things, that what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. So he says, hey, idols, tell us something's going to happen in the future. Oh, by the way, just go ahead and tell us something that happened in the past. Crickets, I'm not hearing you. Where are you, idols? Are you going to speak or not? Tell us anything. Explain to us history. Give us a picture of why everything has happened the way it is. Tell us how this is all working out. That's exactly what God does in Ephesians. He says, let me tell you a story about what happened before the foundation of the world. And God then tells us about this wonderful plan, this great mystery that he's revealing to us. He says, so you idols, go ahead. Let's hear what you have to say. Verse 23, tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know you are gods. Do good or do harm. I added in my notes, do something. And that's what God is saying. Do anything. Do good, do harm, do anything. Well, they can't do anything. They just sit there. Verse 24, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Yeah, the idol's an abomination. Anybody chooses the idol becomes an abomination. Just totally rejected of God. Something absolutely worthless who has no strength, power, or value whatsoever. So God then goes back to himself. He says, look, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads the clay. Probably referring to what he's going to later name as Cyrus, but it would also fit the Messiah. Verse 26, who declared it from the beginning that we may know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. You idols never said a word. But instead, verse 27, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. That is, here come the messengers to proclaim to you good news. I said this long ago. I said I would stay with my people. I have always said this. And so you guys said nothing, but I have always, before time, have said that this is what I would do. Verse 28, but when I look, there is none. Among these, there is no counselor. Who, when I ask, gives an answer? It's like God saying to the idols, I can't hear you. I've been asking for you to go ahead and give your case. I can't hear you. Where are you? Indeed, there is no answer, and there is no answer because humans ourselves, even though we're alive, without God, we have no answer. We can't tell the future. We can't explain the past. We can't explain what it is. Billions of history books have been written to try to explain what God explained in 1 6-chapter book in Ephesians. That's just amazing that we cannot explain it, but God does. So verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. All of this continues to press upon us that every single day there is a pull within our hearts to trust ourselves, to get overly anxious, to get worried as to whether or not God's going to be there for us when whatever happens tomorrow. And Jesus clearly said in Matthew 6, do not worry about tomorrow. I mean, not even 12 hours from now, Lord? Don't worry about that. No, don't. Stop it. Be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4, verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with much thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard, that's what I need, your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, wouldn't it be great if every day of our life we lived at peace and in peace, knowing full well that whatever takes place in the year 2020 and beyond is going to be okay because God's going to bring us through it. Because of trials I have gone through, I oftentimes think of the coming year and go and start flinching. Oh, I wonder what will happen this year. Will it be a good year or a bad year? And it's a bad way to look at it. Scott says, it doesn't matter what it is, I'm going to bring you through. I hope that gives you confidence and hope and strength. Strength to be encouraged to press on and don't give up. Strength and encouragement to put yourself in God, not in some just mental way, but study carefully, pray diligently, always turn your eyes toward Him, and you will have the peace that surpasses understanding. If there's any way we can help you as we come to a close tonight, you're certainly welcome to step forward and let your request be known. You can do that too, whether while we stand and while we sing.